Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open. Let's read and proclaim God's word together. Our passage for this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. And this is the first part of a two-part message because the text is a little long for us to look over in one message. So we'll look at it in two. And this is taking that the title of the novel, The Tale of the Two Cities, is Dickens' novel, The Tale of the Two Mountains. It is a allegorical, theological exposition. And as the Apostle Paul uses the allegory of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians chapter 4 to teach the Galatians the important lesson between the seed of the promise, the woman who brought forth the seed of the promise, and a woman of the bondage. In the same way here, the inspired writer Hebrews gives us a beautiful and marvelous theological application, not allegorical interpretation, but allegorical application. And this is the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of trumpet, and sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moshe said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Havel. Please be seated. Now, you may be wondering at this first sight, where in the world is he getting this stuff from, and why is he inserting this two mountain imagery in the middle of nowhere? And upon cursory reading, this passage seems to just jump out of no other place. But then if we go back a little bit and look at the previous context, it is not disassociated with its immediate context. It is actually very closely connected. Take a look at verse 14 and 15. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Remember, we learned that hagiosmos here, sanctification, is the same word as holiness. Hagio, hagios, hagiosmos. Sanctification comes from holiness, just like our English word, sanctification comes from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. Hagias, hagias, hagias. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. The same words translated differently. So our English word, sanctification, has embedded in it holification. That's the original meaning. Holification. What does it mean to be holified? What does it mean to be separated unto God? What does it mean to be pure and set apart from all defilement and sin? What does that mean? And you know it means to be like God. Since He is holy, we can be holy. It is a godly characteristic. It is the overarching umbrella of all of God's attributes, which is completely different than anything else we know or we can know. It is of God, and that it is pure. He is sinless and blameless and pure and perfect. And that's what sanctification means. It means progressive growth in holiness. Now, why is that mentioned? Because even amongst God's people, there are those who treat the things of God, the eternal things of God, lightly, as profane, as common. That's the opposite of sanctification. That's the opposite of holiness. When everything is dull and drabby and same, that's how Esau thought. And that's what we read previously. There are people who treat the ephemeral and precious thing, like a birthright, as common, Yeah, I'll sell you my birthright for a bowl of that lentil soup and some bread. I'll trade what is priceless and precious for something that is cheap and common that I eat all the time daily, just to satisfy my hunger. There are people who treat salvation like that. That's why they're just satisfied with church attendance, but not eternal fellowship with God. They're more concerned for their own pleasure and their own personal success than they are for God's glory. They don't ask the question, does this honor God? Does this glorify God? Is my life honoring Him and glorifying Him? So they treat everything as common and mundane. And they're in the church. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that make sure that there's none of you, verse 15, who come short of the grace of God. And that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and that by many defiled. And we see these are immoral and godless people, like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, that who had absolutely no way of gaining the blessing back because he treated with contempt. And that's what the Bible says. Esau despised his birthright. Not that he just regularly treated with like everything. He despised it. He despised it. And so there are people who despise the eternal fellowship with God. And they can never run the race with endurance. But yet, there are people who are weak. They want to. They don't despise the things of God, but they're weak. And so in the previous passage, the writer of Hebrews says, if you're one of those strong men and women of faith, help those who are weak. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There's a way that you can tell the difference between those who are godless and immoral, who despise their salvation, their eternal fellowship with God, but there are those who are just, they want to, but they're weak, so we need to help them. That's the difference between these two categories of people. Now you see why this entire passage regarding the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, are connected. Why? Because there is no way you can be holy without holiness, without sanctification. No one will see God. Unbelievers will not see God in you if you're not holy, and you will never see God if you do not desire to be like Him and want Him with all your heart. God always gives us what we really want. And if we want Him, we want to be like Him, He gives that to us. Praise the Lord. And that's the key. How do we become holy? Not by the law. Sorry. You can get as many regulations and many traditions and many standards, set it up as you want. And you can even meet those and pat yourself on the back like the Pharisees did. But you can never become holy. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so it has to be much more than just external religiosity. It has to be from internal. It has to be. And that heart, the transformed heart, is the work of God's grace. And only by God's grace, through His Son, can you continue to progress in holiness. So this is the key. This is the key to progressive sanctification, which points to the justification, which points to regeneration of the work of God. So this is rich theological treatise using these two mountains as a springboard, a platform to jump off and launch off into two divergent categories of religious foci. And that is, for the Jews, it was always Judaism, tradition, law, and certain man-made standards versus the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come to annul the law, but he had come to fulfill it. And He did. And so, by coming to Him, He not only cleanses us from our past sins, He continues to sanctify us as us from our ongoing sin. And in the future, He will completely remove all sin from us when we enter into glory. The very past sins, the present power of sin, and the future presence of sin will all be dealt with and has been already. And so we need to stay faithful, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. So this passage does connect It is not out of in a vacuum. It has many important implications. Let's first take a look and to get the best out of our religious metaphor here, or the imagery of this, what I call an allegorical application. Let's take a look at these two mountains. Number one, we're in California. We have the Rockies. It's not much of a mountain. There's two mountains here in Israel. They're called mountains, but they're really little hills. All right? So one on the one hand, they've come to the Sinai Peninsula, and there is the Mount Sinai. That's where God made his presence known to his people. They were led there to that mountain by God's mediator, Moses. All right. In the New Testament, we're led to Mount Zion. Now, first, when we talk about Mount Zion, we have to first of all look at the historical context. Why is there so many names for that little piece of real estate? Why is it called, number one, Yerushalayim, city of the Jebusites, a city of peace? Why is it also called Mount Moriah or Moriah? Why is it called that? And then thirdly, what is Zion? Same piece of real estate. Why would we call Lake of Galilee, Lake of Tiberias, or Sea of Galilee? Why all these names? Depending on who is referring to what at different times, you have different reference points. But it's the same body of water, Galilee, Galil, Kinneret, or it's the same city, Yerushalayim, Zion, and Moriah. It's the same piece of real estate. All right, so let's not get confused here, but let's focus. We're talking about the same thing. Both Israelites had experience at Sinai and at Zion. They had personal experience in both sites, and they were led to that destination by a leader. One was Moses, the other one, of course, was Yeshua. Now we're seeing that there is a physical mountain, but we're talking about a spiritual reality on one mountain. That's Zion, a physical reality, and we're talking about the law and the commandments on Mount Sinai. There was no city on Mount Sinai, but there is a city in Yerushalayim. The superiority of this mountain is in direct contrast to the inferiority of this mountain. And so those are general, broad strokes that the inspired writer of Hebrews exposes the readers to. And they all know this, by the way. They're all Jewish. So, but we don't. We have to bridge that historical cultural gap. But let's take a look a little bit in closeness. So when we look at the first appearance of the term Zion, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. You'll find there that it is a physical locale, and it's called Mitzudat Zion. Mitzudat Zion, which means stronghold of Zion, a stronghold. So if some of you have been to Israel, you've been to a great stronghold in the middle of the Dead Sea. It's called Masada, or Matzada in Hebrew, Matzada. So Masada is a stronghold. It's just a generic term for a stronghold. This is Mitzudat Zion. That's the location. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Nevertheless, David captured Mitzudat Zion, the stronghold of Zion, that is Ir David, the city of David. From that point on, that particular location was known as City of David, particularly, specifically, the southern part. Why? Because at the northern part of the city of David, David pitched the tabernacle there. You know what a tabernacle was, right? That mobile edifice of worship center, that the very presence of God among his people is known, that tabernacle that was constructed in the desert at the base of Sinai, that's where it was constructed. But it was moved through the conquest period under Joshua. It kind of settled in the place of Shiloh during the period of Judges. It was captured by the Philistines for a short while. And then it was at the threshing field. And then David went over and brought it over with great difficulty. He brought it over and he placed it on the northern side of his palace on a sloping mountain called Zion. That was the stronghold. Why was it a stronghold? Because it was strategically located at the base of two ravines. One is Kidron and the other is Ben Hinnom. So these two ravines basically gave it a natural barrier that you have to cross these huge ravines to get up to the city if you want to capture it. It's very, very difficult. And there was a wall that hid a fresh water source, the Gihon Spring. And so it was ideal. You had a fresh water source within a wall, high wall, and you had two ravines. It was just seemed impregnable. So David said, oh, if anyone captures that city, he'll be the commander of the army. And of course, Yoav or Joab, who was very ambitious, captured it. So from this point on, it is known as City of David. But it was once called Metzudat Zion. So how in the world did this Jebusite stronghold become associated with the spiritual city of the city of God? How did that happen? And that's what we're trying to investigate and find out. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews makes that connection and he unpacks the spiritual meaning of that city and what that city points to. Both Sinai and Jerusalem pointed to something much greater and much bigger. And the theologically or spiritually minded Jew understood that. And this is what he's explaining. Why does he explain this? Because it's important for them to stay where they are if they're at Zion and not revert back to Sinai. Because if they do, they will never be holy. They will be like Esau, who betrayed and something that's precious that God has given them, salvation through Christ, and then they would be considered despising God's salvation. It's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, as he writes in chapter 6. So this spiritual mountain is what we're interested in. Why is it spiritual? Because David knew 1,000 years before he captured that city, something special went on that piece of real estate and nowhere else. And that was when God told Abraham, his ancestor, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, there. And that's what happened. And when he went and he tied up his son and was ready to slay him and offer him as a burnt offering, God said, stop. Now I know that you love me. Of course, God already knew that, but that was to show and demonstrate Abraham's profound faith and trust and confidence in a resurrection that Abraham really believed. And slew his son, burned him to a crisp, and then from those ashes, God would bring Isaac right back. Abraham actually believed that. Resurrection faith. Amazing. Amazing. And so God honored his faith. God said, no, the test is over. It's through Isaac that my promise of blessing of this land and the seed and the Messiah, all will be granted through him. And so that beautiful and wonderful event took place at that little piece of real estate. David knew this. So remember, David historically was reigning as king in the southern part of the Negev of the tribe of Judah, which is the very south of Israel, in a city called Hebron. He still makes the current events today. He was king there for 7 years amongst his own clansmen, the Judahites. But then there was a historic rift between the Benjaminites and the Judahites, as you know. The Benjaminites still were loyal to King Saul, their first king. And there were guys like Shimei and others who were kind of pro-Saulites. Even though he's dead, his son Jonathan's dead, they still haven't fully come over to David's side and fully embraced him as their king, even though most of the tribe has. So David saw what an incredible opportunity to move his headquarters from Hebron to, if he can capture this Jebusite stronghold, that city of peace, Jerusalem, where Melchizedek brought wine and water to Abraham, where Abraham offered his son. All that happened, all that action happened at that piece of real estate. He knew this. Therefore, he wanted to capture that city, make it a center of the worship of God, bring the tabernacle there, and then build a temple there. That was all in the mind of David. Now you know why he's a man after God's own heart. Because he wanted all the nations to know this awesome God, the God of Israel, God of redemption, God of salvation. This is what David wanted. That's why he captured that city. That's why it was forever known now as the city of peace, but more than that, as Zion, a spiritual significance has now taken over. No longer it is associated with the Jebusites. No longer is it associated with a stronghold, a military stronghold that can fend off and ward off the enemies and defend itself. But it is now known as a city where God, one true God, is worshipped. That's why. That's why. Now then, what about this Mount Sinai business? Well, think about it. In the Jewish mind, in the traditionalist Jewish mind, the more ancient and more original it is, the more authoritative it is. If your religion is based on tradition, then if you want to defend your doctrine, you go to the earliest source as possible, to the Torah. And even amongst the Torah, not to Deuteronomy, but to Genesis. Bit of sheet. So this is how you do it. You establish your authority by getting to the original source. And when did the Jews, or do the Jews still today, believe that they had the purest form of religion? It's not during the Solomonic Temple. They believe that their religion was purest when it was in the tabernacle, the wilderness journey. This is what they still believe. This is what they still teach. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews takes us to Sinai. So let's go there. Let's go to the very place where we got the commandments, where we got the tabernacle, where we got the Levitical priesthood, where Aaron was first ordained, and the whole priestly system was set up and sacrifices began. Let's go there. Let's go to the purest and most authoritative place, and let's see what we find, and then compare and contrast that to Zion, to what God has accomplished through his son, Yeshua. Let's see. That is the logic of this passage. So, legalistic righteousness apart from Christ's perfect righteousness awaits religionists who want to feel comforted by man-made standards. That's why they like religion. That's why billions of people follow religious tradition. Because they're comforted by that. Just go through the ritual. Just go through the sacrifice. Just burn this incense. Just say these rote prayers. Just go to church. Just read the Bible. Just socialize with Christians and you'll be fine with God. That's the spirituality. That's our version. But it's no different anywhere else. It's man-made. It doesn't cost anything. Costless religion easily replaces self-denying discipleship and believers' worship of the one true God. Willingness to yield his entire life to Christ and to follow him. Self-denial. Willingness to die. Follow in the direction that he is headed. First to suffering and then to glory. Now, this is antithetical to the American mindset that says, I want success and pleasure and prominence and material prosperity at all costs. And I'm willing to add some religion on the side on my full plate. This is where many people are seduced into getting into some religion because there's a big piece missing in their life. It's very existentialistic, very self-oriented, and it doesn't glorify and honor God. It is not the way to approach God. They do not come to Christ this way. If you come to Christ, he bids you to die, to deny yourself, and then to follow him. Pick up your cross, which means willingness to do what God wants you to do. Because cross for Jesus was his God's will for him. So you need to be willing to accept the will of God for your life and to follow Jesus Christ. First, the suffering, then the glory. So this world is not the world where we get our suffering. This is the world where we are sanctified. We're weaned off from our fleshly desires. This is where we grow in greater joy and gratitude and in greater anticipation for eternal glory. So the two mountains are there. Believers are assumed to be in Mount Sinai, but if they find Mount Sinai life difficult, they'll find Mount Zion difficult, Mount Sinai attractive. And this is where they're coming from. So let's look at these two as destinations, but also let's look at two destinations with the road that it paves. And then you'll see its direct connection to you and to me and what our Lord taught us in the gospel. First, let's take a look at the holy God and sinful man in the first aspect of the mountain, Mount Sinai, that number one, it was unapproachable. Unapproachable. Notice the inspired writer of Hebrews uses the negative, for you have not come. That is in direct opposition to verse 22, but you have come. See, those two phrases, right, are contrasting phrases to show you, you have not come here, but you have come here. You have not come to Sinai, but you have come to Zion. What happened when the Jews first came to Sinai? They had a collective experience. They found out that it was just simply unapproachable. And it says, to a mountain that can be touched. Of course, it is couched with the negative, and so it's the negative. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, which means you have come to a mountain that is untouchable. Untouchable. So the Greek participle is general and refers to anything that can be touched. And here, since the negative drives the whole sentence, it's untouchable. Untouchable. You've said that to many of your children many times. Don't touch that. Don't grab that. Oh, you touched it. Let's go wash your hands. We've done that many, many times. Why? Because kids don't know that how dangerous things that they can touch. They don't know that sticking your finger into the electric socket can be hazardous for them. They don't know that. And so they have to be taught that. Here, they're seeing the very presence of God visibly accommodated for them by the holy God. The Jews have come out of Egypt after witnessing 10 spectacular supernatural judgments of God safely through the Red Sea. And now they come to the first base camp. And as they're coming and are seeing afar, there's this mountain. They're just volcanic electric light storms. There's like cloud and smoke everywhere, and this ground is shaking. It's a frightening scene. And they're supposed to camp around that. They were scared. And so, was the arrival at Mount Sinai the fulfillment of what God had promised them in the Abrahamic covenant? I will give you this land around the mountain. I will make your name great. I will give you a blessing, a seed. No. Then why did Moses or God use Moses to lead them to this base camp? Why not just from Egypt straight to the Jordan River, cross the Jordan, and then into the land of Canaan? What's the big deal? How can this be the culmination of what God had intended for them, what God promised Abraham? Well, let's take a look. First of all, take a look at what the New Testament teaches us about that. I want us to skip a little bit and look at the New Testament and open up to, first of all, Revelation. Let's not go to Revelation first. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John. Let's go there first, and then we'll go to Revelation. Gospel of John, let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 first. John said that when God the Son appeared, unlike the presence of God on the Mount Sinai, the witnesses were able to touch the Son of God incarnate. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, I've taken some cough medication. I think it's not helping me to focus. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. All right, let's try that again. what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Notice the language there. It's physical sense. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now notice how vivid, visceral, and physical this is. The incarnation did many things, and among which is a physical presentation of God the Son on earth so that men may approach him, touch him, see him, hear from him, and get to understand something much more personal about God. And that is in direct opposition to the very presence of God. His words thunder from the mountain, and his visible auditory presence that was frightening. And so God had a purpose for that, and that purpose is theological, and we'll get to that in a minute. But first, let's follow along with the exposition of the author of Hebrews, and then take a look at why was it such a dreadful, terrifying sight. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because God's not going to show them a warm, fuzzy, you know, a light at the end of the tunnel glowing where you're so attracted to this holy God that you want to go and near him and embrace him. No, that's emotionalism. That's not the God of the Bible. Every time you see someone encountering the holy presence of God, they're in dread and terror. So here is the second aspect. Not only was Mount Sinai untouchable and unapproachable by sinners, when they arrived, they saw something that was just so terrifying, they didn't want to see it anymore. And that's what it says. And to blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. These three fear-inducing forces were visibly present at the mountain. Why? God is spirit. So what is he doing? He's showing to his people, Israel, that God is holy and they are sinful. And there is a gulf. There is a huge separation. And no one will be attracted to God. Men run away from God, not toward God. And this is exactly what we find. That sinners must fear God, obviously, because God is a fearsome, consuming fire. Fire, darkness, whirlwind are elements linked with the presence of God in the Bible. Do a word search on each one of these and you will be led to the presence of God. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. First, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19. And there you will see that it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sound. By the way, trumpets have to be blown by somebody. Either this is supernatural trumpet, that only the sound was generated supernaturally, or somebody's blowing some kind of trumpet. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It was clearly auditory. Verse 17, and Moshe brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Notice it says because. God made it. This is called visible accommodation. God is spirit, and yet he accommodated to let them know I'm here, even though he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's accommodating, teaching them that he is near and they need to fear him. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Now, the second generation of the Israelites who came out of the Egyptian bondage, who were old enough to have experienced these frightening things as they were children and young adults, they were reminded by Moses again in Deuteronomy 4:11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. That's what we need to contrast to the New Testament presence of God on earth. And that's when the incarnate was revealed. As John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, only when the Lord revealed the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was so perfectly veiled in humanity. Only when we got a little peek and a glimpse underneath the tent of his glory, if you will, then they became frightened. When Jesus said, "Be quiet, be still," to the wind and the waves at Galilee. And they were more afraid of him when he became absolutely quiet. They were more afraid of him when he told the demoniacs, "Get out of him." More afraid. Who is he that commands the wind and the waves? Who is he that the demons recognize? "We know who you are, O Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? Who is this rabbi? We thought he was a miracle-working prophet, a messenger from God, like John the Baptist with greater powers, like Elijah. But no, who is he? Nobody has done this. He walks on water. He casts out the demons. He raises the dead." Only when they got a little glimpse, and they got that a partial glimpse, a full glimpse, but a short amount of time at the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? Yeah, they did. And so this is what John was, one of those eyewitnesses, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. And the glory was manifested in his activities and his words." So going back to the frightening sounds and the sights, verse 19 says, "The blast of the trumpet." That's important, because in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, let's go there. We know that these sounds were not supernatural sounds made by just supernaturally made by divine fiat, but they were actually products of angels. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says, "And the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing a lightning of them." 10,000 holy ones. All right, the holy ones here are talking about angels. And we find an angel blowing the trumpet in the book of Revelation. Revelation 8, verse 2. "And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And each time an angel blows the trumpets, which are signs of warnings and judgment, cataclysmic punishment comes upon the earth and its inhabitants." So at Mount Sinai, in addition to the frightening vision, there were fear-inducing sounds, loud and disturbing sounds, not just of the mountain and the thunder, but of trumpet blasts. Constant loud trumpet blasts sounding the judgments of God. And it was all accommodated for the visual and the auditory and the tactile experience of the Israelites, so that they would know that God is someone who is completely different than they had imagined, like the empty and dead and dumb gods of Egypt. He's totally different. You cannot approach God on your own terms. So, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them? The sounds and the words were so disturbing to the people that he begged Moses to plead on their behalf and not to speak directly to them. Quite interesting. Exodus 20, let's go there. I want us to read verses 18 and 19 and 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moshe, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.' Moshe said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin.'" There you have it. Moses explains. So the danger of accidentally touching or belittling God's commands or his warnings is sudden death. So, verse 20, "For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain.'" Now think of this. Think of what this means. A beast, let's say it's a lamb or a donkey or a cow. Well, you're a rich man. If you have a lamb, you can raise the lamb and you can mate the lamb and you could have more lambs. You could have a flock soon. Right? You could use its wool. This is your clothing manufacturing. This is the meat. This is a sacrificial animal. This has value. So it's kind of equivalent to having a washer and dryer, right? Or a refrigerator. It'll cost quite a penny for you to buy household appliances. Well, what about a donkey? That's like a pickup truck. That's a beast of burden that carries all your stuff. What about a cow? That's like a Lexus, right? Or a BMW. That's the most expensive product that there was. And soon as you let this, you just keep your eye on something else, on your kids, and all of a sudden you let your animal go and it touches the base of the mountain. If it doesn't die, you have to stone it to death. There goes your pickup truck. There goes your Lexus. That's what it meant. They were terrified that their property would be immediately be gone because of these purity commands. So verse 20 is a partial quotation of Exodus 19, verse 12. Since we're there, it says, Exodus 19, 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds so long a blast, they shall come up to the mountain." Only when a ram's horn sounds a long blast, they can approach. You can only approach when God says you can approach, and you must stay away at all other times. The physical presence of God at Mount Sinai was a visible, audible demonstration of his awesome holiness before sinful men, and the natural response was terror. And so now reread chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, without sanctification, it is impossible to see the Lord. Remember that? When a fly enters into your house, do you let it enjoy its stay? Do you leave out food for it to eat as much as it wants and lay its eggs? Do you allow the larvae to hatch and enjoy swarms of flies in your bedroom, in your living room, dining room, and bathrooms? No. That single entrance of that fly, you pursue it with all due diligence to exterminate it. And you follow it along with your fly swatter until it's gone, don't you? And if a filthy flying insect could not survive in your presence, in your house, how can a sinful man reason that, oh, God is loving, I can go to him. I'm going to heaven. That is a ridiculous, tragic folly. And it's an evil deception. Was there a second chance for accidental touching of the mountain of Sinai? No. No second chance. Did Nadab and Abihu get a second chance of offering unauthorized fire before the Lord in Leviticus 10? No. God immediately judged them. They knew better. They were instructed. They didn't follow. Did Uzzah get a second chance for touching the ark? No. No. He thought that his filthy, sinful hands could actually steady the ark when it was just that sinful heart from a sinful man that God says, keep away because he is holy. No, disregarding the prohibition and being neglectful of God's holiness is the death penalty. Now, what would it mean for those who claim to be Christians but walk away from Christ into a man-made religious system? Will they be okay? They get a second chance? God will be the judge. People are visibly and audibly threatened by the holiness and grandeur of God. And this is what's missing in typical religious people and religious circles today. The Jews had no problem with this. They knew their encounter with God was that he is someone to be feared. He was awesome. And he's not to be trifled with. That's why they take their religion very, very seriously. Unlike many of the evangelicals who play church, we don't take our faith very seriously. Mount Sinai was the place where the old covenant was given to the people of Israel. This is what Moshe said in Deuteronomy 5:22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." His own fingerprint, if you will, and gave it to Moses to give it to the people. Ten Commandments, with all the statutes and the laws that the Israelites were to obey, accompanied by sights and sounds and terror, was a vivid reminder that those who disobey God's law must be condemned and put to death. Terror filled the emotions, and judgment filled the minds of those who heard the thundering voice of God of the mountain. And Apostle Paul says later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Paul answers the question, why did God lead the Israelites to Mount Sinai at a base camp instead directly to the land of Canaan? Why is the pit stop at Mount Sinai necessary? Because of transgressions. They had to first deal with their sin. That's why the tabernacle was given. That's why the sacrificial system was given. That's why the Levites were separated out. That's why Aaron was ordained. That's why the sacrifices and offerings were instituted. The sin of Israel had to be dealt with through the law and the sacrificial system. They had to be circumcised to live holy lives and undefiled fellowship. But could they do it? Romans 5:20 says, "The law came in so that the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." God led the Israelites to the base camp at Mount Sinai to prepare them for the future promises made to Abraham, in order for them to take their bicycle full on to the path of Zion, they needed first the training wheels to learn how to ride. So the law became a tutor leading them to Christ. The law was the kindergarten, and that's Mount Sinai. Zion is the university. It's where they would graduate. Who would tutor them? The law would. Were they good students? Not really. Are we? No. No. We're not either. We're no different. Only through the Messiah, Israel would inherit the land. Only through his work, the seed, they would inherit the greatest blessings. Only through him would they become a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart for God. Only through him. In the next passage, we're going to see that fantastic reality. But first, the fearful law at Sinai. Among all the Israelites, Moshe had the most intimate and close relationship with God. Exodus 33, verse 11 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moshe face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." That's Hebraism for intimacy. Verse 21, but it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moshe said, I am full of fear and trembling." To the second generation who would enter into the promised land, Moshe and the plains of Moab said, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, "For I was afraid," the same phrase that appears here in Hebrews chapter 12, "of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me at that time also." The man of God, the friend of God, the one who spoke face to face with God was terrified. That's what it says. So there's nothing here in these descriptions of Mount Sinai to indicate that Israelites were marvelously attracted to the presence of God. Rather, the opposite is true, that they were frighteningly terrified and repelled by the very presence of God. When Peter recognized the supernatural deity of the Lord Jesus, because Peter was a lifelong fisherman, at the very body of waters he knew since his birth and his little boyhood, when he followed his dad, and to learn how to fish with his friends. He knew fishing better than anybody. And they caught nothing. And Jesus said, "Cast the net on the other side." Caught nothing. "But since you're a well-known rabbi, itinerant preacher, we heard good things about you. Since you ask it, okay, I'll do it for you, sir." That's what he did. And they pulled in a catch that was so heavy that they needed to call their friends to help them to drag the net in. And Luke testifies in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "But when Shimon Peter, Simon Peter, saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." This young Galilean carpenter who told him to cast the net one more time was to demonstrate that he had powers beyond Peter's understanding. And when he understood that he was in the presence of someone holy, someone who was completely different, and he knew, immediately he sensed his sin. He was aware of his sinfulness. And that's what needs to happen. If you really say that you have an encounter with God, and God didn't show you the deep depravity, not all of it, but some of it, to show you that you deserve wrath and condemnation, then how shallow is your faith, or do you have one that's genuine? What is there to repent of when it is not in direct rebellion against the holy God? What is it that you should embrace when it is not the good news that your sins could be expunged and Jesus' perfect life and his perfect righteousness and perfect obedience would be credited to your account through his resurrection? What is it that is good about the good news in your relationship with him? And if he indeed convicted you of your sins, you turned away from it, you received his righteousness, then what has been the track record of your past history? Progressive holiness? A religious band-aid? Everyone who dares to approach God senses that he is a consuming fire. So in order to run the spiritual race with endurance, to finish the finish line of eternal glory, then we heard the exhortation to help others while we run together. If it's a relay race and it is a group race, not just solo race, we need to help each other. Okay, in order for us to do all of these things, then we need to take a look at those around us and saying, hey, what's the difference between me and that guy who's being disqualified because he loves the things of this world more than where he's headed? Like Esau. As the runners fix their eyes on Yeshua, Jesus, who is beyond the mountains waiting for the saints to finish the race, the rest of the Hebrew congregation are at the fork in the road. Many people are yelling, "This is the way! This is the way to Sinai! This is the way to heaven. This is the way to God." Those bystanders are family members and friends who are yelling, "This way to Sinai, this way to the law, this way to the Mosaic covenant, this way to the fathers and the traditions, this way." And like those torn congregation of the Hebrew Christians, today's believers hear myriads of voices saying, this way is the path of eternal life. This is the way that you can do it. Follow this course of success, of money, of pleasure, of prominence, this way. You could have Jesus too, but this is the way of happiness. And then even more cloud of witnesses besides the Old Testament saints cheering us on from way over yonder, from Zion, saying, "This way to eternal life. Come over here. This way to eternal life." So some people are at the fork, and there's two signs. Both says heaven, but one is Sinai and one is Zion. One is the religion of man-made righteousness and human works. The other one is by God's grace, by faith, through self-denying discipleship, and the willingness to die, suffering first, and receive glories later. Just because we live in comfortable America where our religious rights are protected for a while does not mean that there is no cost to following Jesus Christ. It does not mean that. There are different levels of temptation that will take you off the course into the less path, a wide path of destruction. So the two groups of people who are shouting, "Over here, come over here," and it could be your family and friends. When the road to Zion seems treacherous, the Hebrew congregation saw that the road to Sinai seems pleasant and comforting. But the scripture is very clear. If you're a believer, we have arrived at Zion. Since we have arrived at the place that God destined for us, we shouldn't look back and saying, hey, that looks really attractive over there. That mountain, a mountain of laws, regulations, of fear. Let's wrap it all together and let's recollect what we have thus far seen. God called Moses to lead his people out, and the first base camp that they came to was at Mount Sinai, where he made his presence known, and it was fearful and terrible, and the law was given. Was the law given to save them? No. It was given to demonstrate God's standard of holiness, to prepare them for the salvation that they would need. What do they need to be saved? They need faith to be saved. Faith in what? No, particularly faith in whom? Faith in God and what he says, his word, that he is the king of salvation. To trust in him, not methodology, not religious traditions, but love him, believe in him. See, the good news of the gospel, John 3:16, it says, whosoever should believe in him. No, it's trusting in Jesus. It's not trusting in some theological treatise. No, you don't. Theology is important. Truth is important. But that should lead us to a living relationship with the Savior, with your Redeemer. That's always been the case. Trusting in the Lord. Now, when you trust him, guess what? God taught the Israelites, Moses' job is done at Mount Nebo. He gave you, he led you, he delivered you from Egypt, from the bondage. He gave you the law. He brought you to this place, but you cannot enter because he will not enter. And I will give you another leader. Guess who that leader was? His name was Yehoshua. And you know that's the same name, slightly different pronunciation than Yeshua or Joshua. Jesus' earthly name was Joshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh Shua. So it was not under Moses or the law. It was under Joshua when God would lead them into conquest to seize and take hold. And what did they need? They needed faith to trust that God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled and that God will deliver the inhabitants of Canaan to them. And it's in the same way. You can't go back to some religious tradition, a church, or what you taught, what you grew up in. That's not going to save you. That will just blind you and deceive you, thinking that you're okay with God, when you know your heart are filled with idolatries of this world. Christ wants to come in there, and you need to yield your life to him so that he can sanctify you. Without sanctification, you will not see God. Sanctification is a proof that justification has taken place, and it is assurance that glorification will take place. Without sanctification, the longest part of God's program for your salvation is holiness. If someone told you something otherwise, I'm sorry, I'm telling you, you've been misled. Now you need to be right with God. Do you really believe? Have you truly trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross? Is he your Lord? Not just your Savior. Did he die for your sins? Is he the King and the Master of your life? Then submit to him. Then you agree with him that his path, his leadership is much better than your own or anybody else's. Follow him. Love him. Serve him. Worship him. And so through Christ, you become sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word in the church. And then God progressively prepares you for the world to come. And that's the plan that God has for almost everybody, all the Christians. There are very few that from the moment of their salvation, they must face death and enter into glory. And we see that. You see beautiful babies, not quite fully born, but they die. And so they enter into the presence of their Creator, our God. But most of us, we're born and we grow and then we mature and we need to arrive at that destination. The Lord has brought you to Zion, to the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he has led you to the place of salvation. Things will get difficult when you remain faithful to the Lord. It will not be easy. Our Lord never deceived us. Acts 14, Apostle Paul told his audience, through many difficulties and tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. No one misled us. When things get difficult, you do not turn away from the Lord. You cling tightly to the Lord. Because Mount Zion is heavenly. It's heavenly. And that's where all true Christians are headed. We're headed toward an eternal destination, not an earthly one. So if all your consuming passions, your ambitions, and your desires lie in this world, then you will revert to a man-made religion of works, of comfort, but never to God-given freedom of the children of God to the heavenly Jerusalem where he is. So brothers and sisters and friends, may I encourage you, if you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, stay where you are. Stay the course. You need to learn perseverance and endurance. And you need to be sanctified. The Lord is dealing with sin in your life. And if you're a comfort-loving person like me, I like comfort. I like to be comfortable rather than disturbed or uncomfortable. Then you need to ask yourself, do you love it so much that you're willing to sin? You're willing to turn your back against the Lord in disobedience to get your comfort? If you are not getting comfort, are you willing to sin to get it? When you find Christianity that the Lord has given you unattractive because it's getting too difficult, it's too costly, your friends are turning their backs on you, your family is persecuting you, even at your workplace, you can't stand on principle and conviction because they're pressuring you to compromise. That's difficult. Pray for wisdom, but make certain that you make a commitment in your heart that I will not turn my back against the Lord. He has brought me to the heavenly city. I will not go back and succumb under the pressure of men and compromise. So that's the decision that this congregation is facing. And I pray that you will remain faithful to the very end. And the Lord will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a vivid picture of the frightening scene of approaching you on our terms. And all we will only meet a fearful, terrorizing holy God that cannot stand sinners and impurity. Only when we come to Zion, we come to Christ, the one who was crucified on that very mountain. Instead of Isaac, you became that substitute lamb who died for us and our sins. Only there in Zion will we find our comfort. So Lord, help us to fix our gaze upon him and continue to pursue the upper call of Christ and desire and want your sanctifying power and influence in our hearts and our lives. Teach us, Lord, to love you and love your glory and your righteousness more than our success or comfort. Help us to stay faithful and true where you have placed us. Since you've brought us here at the foot of the throne at Mount Zion, may we stay there, worship you, continue to run the race with endurance, and look forward to the finish line as we enter into your embrace. Would you strengthen your people with faith and conviction that would last them the entirety of their life on earth, and so that you would secure their salvation as you said you would in your word. You would give them the joy of their master. In Jesus' precious name, we ask and pray. Amen.